Well, hey, good morning, everybody. I think we're waiting for one more bell. Okay, can everybody hear me?
All right, good.
Well, everybody, I would say welcome back, but you've all been here. I'm the one who needs to be welcomed back. I missed you all last Sunday. I was doing an important family thing, okay? And now it's lovely to be back. Today, what I want to do, I want to open up with John. He wants to give a talk, a little talk about the hymns, today's hymns and so forth. And then we're going to go into lesson four of our study of the Book of Acts and the history of the whales. So, John?
Good morning. What I'd like to do to open real quick is I want to reread part of today's second lesson. How many of you did not go to early service? Okay, that's good. Because this will enlighten you. I think my little talk will probably bring up some things that you can look for in late service. I'm going to read from Romans, just part of 31, and then down 35 through 39. It says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, today you have a special treat, whether you maybe realized it or not. Those three hymns up there are classic confessional Lutheran hymns. Hymn 201, A Mighty Fortress, written by Luther. And Pastor Schmidt will make a comment saying that about it. It is called the battle hymn of the Reformation. And as an example of that, for those of you who are in the Lutheran hymn class, you would have heard that at the Battle of Lützen, when Gustavus Adolphus, who came down from Sweden and led the Lutheran forces to fight against the Catholic forces during the 30 Years' War, they started their march into the battle with hymn 201. If you can imagine, if we had the kettle drums pounding and the trumpets in the back, what that would be like. The danger of the sword and the sheep to be slaughtered. In that battle, Gustavus Adolphus won and he died. Hymn 100, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth, was written by the considered to be the greatest Lutheran hymn writer of all time, Paul Gerhardt. And it fits nicely, has parallels to the Old Testament lesson and Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. But Jesus is our sacrifice. And then finally, hymn 455, and I apologize, it's terrible. I get choked up at war movies and stuff like that. And so this kind of stuff actually gets me all choked up. And so I apologize for my voice getting to. But hymn 455, the tune for this hymn is the king of the Lutheran chorales, Wachet auf. We also see it, wake, awake, the night is flying. For those of you who have been long-time Lutherans, what is the queen of the chorales? If Vakadav Wakeaway is the King of the Krauts by Philip Nicolai, the Queen of Krauts written by Philip Nicolai, you'll know it. It's How Lovely Shines the Morning Star. Wie schön leuchtet die Morgenstern. So here you have today classic Lutheran hymnody. And Pastor Stray wanted me to point out to you that he learned something from our recitalist from a week ago. And so he, when he plays these hymns today, especially 100 and 201, he's going to use different registers, as he says, to bring out the hardship, the persecution, the trouble, and the famine, and the darkness in the song, so that the how you play the song emphasizes kind of what's going in, so the deep undertone rumblings will be in how the hymn is played. So that ends, but I thought you would be interested.
Thank you, John. Oh, one other quick note before we begin. Today what I'd like to do is make sure that John has time to get to people who raised their hands, you know, when they want to contribute, so that we can all hear each other a little bit better. So if I pause a little bit, it's waiting for John to bring the microphone around. Okay, so we're now talking about lesson 4 of Anniversary Reflections. And I'm just going to read the introduction quickly, and then we're going to look at our first excerpt. Now, does everyone have a copy of our scripture readings for today? Did those get handed out? Great. Okay, good. So, introduction. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's Acts 1:8. They were to begin their work of proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem and then go out in ever-widening circles to reach the lost. Persecution caused many Christians to leave Jerusalem and move to neighboring regions. Others were sent by God to do mission work in these areas. The geographical expansion of Christianity brought new challenges as Jewish Christians struggled with reaching out to people of different ethnic and racial backgrounds. This study will look at the mission efforts of the early church into all Judea, Samaria, and neighboring regions. We will also examine early struggles to preach the gospel across cultures. Now, I think just from that paragraph, there's a principle that's emerging that I think we can all maybe recognize. In terms of God and God's desire to have his word spread, is there one group that's to be privileged above others? One culture? One ethnicity? No, absolutely not. God's word is to spread to all. And that's the theme, you know, the big concept for the readings that we're going to be doing. Okay, so the next paragraph, the background for our first scriptural reading. The persecutions that broke out after the stoning of Stephen caused believers to scatter in every direction. The enemies of the church were hoping to stamp out Christianity, but their efforts only served to spread Christianity to other regions. The evangelist Philip went to Samaria and preached there. Jesus had once surprised his disciples by proclaiming the gospel to a Samaritan woman at a well in the town of Sychar in Samaria. The disciples were surprised because Jews generally refused to have contact with Samaritans. The Samaritans were of mixed ethnic origin, and their religion was a corrupted form of Judaism. Philip's mission work in that region marked an important turning point in the early church, and he led the way in reaching out to neighbors who were not Jews and who were, in fact, despised by most Jews. So let's go ahead and take a look at our first reading of Scripture. Now for today, everyone, rather than moving the mic around verse by verse, I thought we might go paragraph by paragraph. So let's make the readings a little bit longer, a little smoother that way. And I need two readers for Acts 8, 1 through 8. So the first reader does paragraph 1, the second reader paragraph 2. So who will be my first reader? Do I have a volunteer? Okay, very good. John will bring the microphone over. Okay.
And Saul approved of their killing him. Is that what we are?
Yes, thank you.
The church persecuted and scattered. That day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison.
Thank you. New reader for the second paragraph. Great. Jeanette, thank you.
Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city of Samaria to bring the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of men, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city.
Great. Thank you, Jeanette. All right, let's take a look at our discussion questions. Question one asks, what do the expressions preach the word, verse 4, and proclaimed the Christ, verse 5, tell us about the message of these early Christians? So what do those two phrases mean to us? Yeah, Ed.
You might say they were focused, they had one purpose, and that was to preach the gospel.
Yeah, they were very clearly focused, weren't they? Now, this is a message that I think bears repeating, and it's something that we're going to see that pops up again and again in our scripture readings today. When these early Christians went out, when they were evangelizing, did they talk about themselves? They didn't. And I don't know about you, but I've had lots of people witness to me. They thought they were witnessing about Christ, but they were witnessing about themselves, right? And about how their lives had changed and so on and so forth. And this is not a very effective approach. Oh, comments, yes?
That's usually called testimonial.
Oh, okay. Well, that's a better word for it, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. Well, either way, I was quickly bored.
Right.
So the problem might be with me. That's possible. All right, moving along. Our editors give us the following answer. Their message was centered on God's Old Testament promise of a Savior, which was fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Question two, how did God confirm Philip's message? What does God do to show the people there that this is in fact from Him? With miracles, absolutely. And the idea that miracles will confirm God's word, right? We see this again and again in Scripture, okay? Question three, how did the crowds in Samaria respond? What did they do that my students almost never do? Okay. No, my students are awful joyful. It's the attention thing, okay? So what do we read? Okay, I'm sorry. Our two answers, I'll repeat them because I'm a little ahead of John with the microphone, I'm sorry to say. They paid close attention, which is what my students seldom do, okay? And they were quite joyful. My students are often joyful. And there is some inverse correlation between their ability to be attentive and their ability to be joyful. It seems to work against each other somehow. Okay, so they are attentive, they are joyful, right? This is confirmed, the preaching is confirmed through miracles. This is a bona fide outreach experience, right? Okay, let's go to points to ponder. Question one, explain. It is natural for Christians to proclaim the gospel wherever they move. What kind of comment, what kind of explanation? Jeanette, we'll wait for the microphone, here it comes.
Just my opinion. In today's society, mm-hmm. you bring up religion and people will avoid you at breakpoint.
That does happen. Okay? Oh.
Well, what is it you're supposed to not talk about? Politics. Your religion.
Politics and religion.
Well, what I know is also, and has in the Bible, that, you know, see and believe.
Mm-hmm.
If you see something, you usually believe it, but if you just believe it, that's
fine. Uh-huh. You know, it's a very difficult time, isn't it? I mean, I think about it, and I've had so many people approach me because they can tell there's something different about me. They're not quite sure what it is. When they get to know me well, they find out that I'm a Christian. Now, in truth, the vast majority of these people are Christians themselves. And they're recognizing something in me that is familiar to them. So that's not exactly outreach, right? It's not exactly that sort of a thing. Okay? Yeah, John?
Well, Well, I'd just like to make a comment that when I taught at Folsom Prison, that I never brought up Christ or, you know, because it was an algebra class. And I just taught algebra. And during the break times, I have several students come up to me and just say, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" So even, which I guess can be a warning too. Because sometimes we want to be like the apostles when Jesus was before Caiaphas and stuff, where they kind of wanted to hide out and not really admit you're Christian or whatever. But the thing is, people can tell whether you think they do or not. So you have to kind of mind your behavior. The good is the warning, but the positive thing is it's an opportunity for you to explain why you're a Christian.
Absolutely. Okay, well, our editors give us the following response. Those who know that they deserve to die eternally but have been rescued from that condemnation by the life and death of their Savior will want to tell others that Jesus is the Savior of the world. As Peter and John once said, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So that's the editor's response. Now, that does not make it easy to speak of these things. That does not mean, right, that because we're Christians, everything just sort of falls into place naturally, right, and our life resembles People magazine or something. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that it will happen, and there will be consequences, and we'll bear those. Points to ponder question two, or statement two. Explain. The Great Commission knows no ethnic boundaries. What do we think about that statement? The Great Commission. Let's start with the first part. What is the Great Commission? Yes?
To save all the world.
Okay. And to save all the world. To go out and make disciples of all nations. This is the Great Commission. Now, the second part of the statement, the Great Commission knows no ethnic boundaries. Okay? So when we think about that, what's being said here?
Why would it have boundaries?
Yes, exactly. Right? Why would it have boundaries? Now, when we start to think about that question, that's quite intriguing, isn't it? For Jews of the Old Testament times, were there boundaries? You bet there were. There were tribal affiliations, right, the 12 tribes of Israel, and there were particular jobs, particular limitations. So this idea of we're going to go beyond those limitations, beyond those boundaries, you know, this is God's will, but this is new, this is different, okay? And it's important. Now, other comments? Yeah, Ed?
The book of Revelation, the book of Revelation says in separate, different ways, every tribe, language, people, and nation. Different combinations of that, but it doesn't mean the whole world.
Absolutely, we see it in the book of Revelation. Pastor?
I think we should also realize that the Old Testament people were supposed to proclaim the gospel everywhere, but Satan was not bound.
Oh, very good point.
When Christ came, then Satan was bound, and now the gospel goes out.
So the power of Christ over Satan is another important dimension to this. Thank you, Pastor. Well, the answer that's given by our editors, right, explain the Great Commission knows no ethnic boundaries. In the Old Testament, God in his wisdom and grace chose one nation out of all the rest to be his own special people. Although people from the other nations did come to believe in the promised Messiah of Israel, the number of believers was mostly limited to Israel. In the New Testament, we are told to go into the world and preach the good news to all creation. Mark 16:15. We are told to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. Matthew 28. Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And that's, of course, from Galatians. So this idea of God's word traveling out to all groups, to all, no ethnic divisions are to be, you know, tolerated in spreading God's word. Well, let's go on to our second reading guide, which is Philip and the Ethiopian, Acts 8, 26 through 40. And here, I just want to read the background quickly, and then we'll get some readers. Sometimes our Lord allows his people to do foreign mission work at home. An angel directed Philip to go to a road that led south through the desert, from Jerusalem to Gaza. There he came upon an Ethiopian official who was reading the scriptures. Ethiopia was not the same country as modern Ethiopia. It was the land of Nubia and the Upper Nile. This Nubian official was undoubtedly a black man. He served as the treasurer for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopia. Now, by the way, in our reading, guys, for some reason that is translated with K's, right? So don't let that throw you a little bit later when we look at it in the scripture excerpt. Candace was the title given to Nubian queens because the Holy Land was at the crossroads of major civilizations in the ancient world and trade routes went through it. Many outside of Israel had become aware of Israel's religion. The Ethiopian official was such a person. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, probably for one of the major festivals, and was now returning to his homeland. So let's go ahead and take a look at our text. And it looks like we have, let's see, 1, 2, we have 3 major blocks of reading. So can I get someone to read our first paragraph, which is from verse 26, and let's take that down to the end of verse 30. So 26 to 30, that first block. Oh, right behind you. Greg? Yeah.
Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way to the Ethiopian eunuch, an important official who brought all the treasures to the Ambassador, the king's queen of the Ethiopian. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go with that chariot. Near. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading?
Very good, thank you. Okay, we need a new reader from 31 to the end of 34.
How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and say, this is the message of scripture that he had for reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was defied the justice. Who can speak in his descendants, for his life is taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet of God, himself or someone else?
Okay, one more verse for me, please.
Then Philip began passage of scripture and told him and gave him about.
Thank you so much. Okay, and now we need someone from verse 36 to the end of our excerpt. Okay, we got a hand right down here.
Okay. Yeah. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What is the man in the way of my orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip after them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared back and carried about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Thank you so much. Thank you to all of my readers today. I think this is a little better, having fewer voices, longer excerpts. That's fine. Well, let's take a look at exploring the text. Question 1. What was the Ethiopian official reading?
Isaiah,
thank you. Okay, so the book of Isaiah. Question 2. To whom do the words, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, refer? To Jesus, right? And finally, question 3 in exploring the text, what evidence do we have that the Ethiopian came to faith in Jesus? Okay, what did he ask for? Okay, we have hands. Oh, behind you? He wanted to be baptized, right? In fact, he's enthusiastic. Is there a reason he says? Right, he says, let me see. Here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? He's enthusiastic about this. He says, let's do this now. Okay, let's get it done. Okay, comments?
And he is rejoicing.
Yes. And on his way out, he is rejoicing. Okay. Yeah, John?
And my readings in history are great. I think that the Coptic Christians claim some lineage back to this Ethiopian eunuch of Philip down in Egypt.
How interesting. They, of course, have been in the news lately. Sad, sad events. Well, back to our scripture. Okay, in points to ponder, okay, question one or statement one, St. Peter wrote, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. That's from 1 Peter chapter 3. How does Philip serve as a model of this advice for us? What is it about Philip where he's giving a reason but doing so with gentleness and respect?
Well, for one thing, he met the Ethiopian man like where he was. He was reading the prophet of Isaiah, so that's where Philip started explaining what he was reading. And then, proclaiming the message of Jesus, he must have taught him about baptism because...
Yes, because he wanted to be baptized. Right, right. Okay, so he meets his person, right, the Ethiopian official, exactly where he is. So that's a good one. What else, John?
Going back to some of the conversations last week, we spent quite a bit of time talking about circumcision, not circumcision, and going out to, what do you do when you go out to preach to other people? And one of the things that I thought about before the class, but forgot last week and wanted to bring it up today, is you see that when you go to the Middle East or to the areas of Pakistan and places like that, if you want to preach, you really actually need to wear a beard. Because they will not respect a male that doesn't wear a beard. That's why our special forces guys and things like that, when they're in the military and they're sent to these different places, they take on kind of the clothing and whatever the custom is so that the people will be willing to sit down and listen.
Interesting. Now, the only other thing I wanted to mention from this passage, does Philip hesitate? He doesn't. He has been instructed by the Holy Spirit, and he encounters the Ethiopian official, and he's very, very quick to act on this, right? So he doesn't hesitate. He meets that Ethiopian official where he is. He answers specific questions about what that person is reading, right? So in all of these ways, he's following this idea about be able to give an answer for the happiness, gladness in your heart. Yes.
This doesn't mean that we need to know the scripture, word for word. It means that if the discussion is there, have it.
Agreed. Yes.
Don't shirk from it. Don't go away and how long we're going to talk. Just talk about who you are and what you believe. I mean, that's what it's really saying. Do it now. And don't wait.
Well, and I'm always reminded of Pastor Tackmeyer's final sermon, those of us who, remember that sermon, because one of the things he said was, yes, you should speak about things, because it isn't you, it's the Holy Spirit, and relax, and let that flow out of you. So, I don't know if he would exactly, I hope I got the point of his sermon right, okay, but he's not here, so I think I'm okay. All right, so, let me see, we are now looking at points to ponder. Question two, it has been said that God is colorblind. What do you think that means? Again, our big idea for the lesson. So when we think about this particular excerpt, in what way does it show us that God is colorblind, this particular part of Scripture? Okay. Oh, Greg, yeah.
His salvation is for all people. He looks at the heart.
Yes. Salvation is for all. God is looking at our hearts, right? Not the color of our complexions. The response that's given by our editors is a pretty good one here. God makes no racial distinctions in his command to make disciples of all nations. He wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's from 1 Timothy. Racial prejudice involves the false opinion that some people are more worthy or deserving of God's favor than others. Such an attitude is a denial of the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. And that's, of course, from Romans. Okay? Well, now we get to our longest reading of Scripture today, everybody. Cornelius calls for Peter. And this breaks down into three or four big chunks. So can I get someone to take the first chunk, which is from Cornelius to the end, I guess, of verse 8. So from verse 1 to the end of verse 8. At Caesarea is where we begin. Pastor?
At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, centurion of what was known as the Italian Legion. He and all the family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa.
Thank you, Pastor. Now, there's one part of this story that always strikes me, and it's Cornelius' reaction when he first encounters the angel. What's his emotional state?
What would you do?
Yeah, he's fearful. He commands 100 soldiers. This is someone not given to fear, or I can't imagine that he's a fearful person. But when you're confronted with an angel, it's a serious moment, right? And so he responds with fear. All right, let's go on to the next section, which is Peter's vision, from verse 9 to the end of verse 23. So a little bit longer passage this time. Do I have a reader? Oh, here we go.
About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open, etc.
And something like?
Something like a sheep being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man, who is respected by the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the man into the house to be his guest.
Thank you so much. A couple of quick points before we go on here. Now, if you put yourself in Peter's position, he's had this vision, he's meditating, and suddenly he is told, there are 3 men looking for you. What's the first thing that goes through his mind, do you think?
Fear.
Fear, absolutely. This could be Saul, or guys working for Saul, right? So, he's reassured, right, by God, but the first thing is fear. And that is something that I think for us as modern Christians is hard to imagine. It's hard for me to imagine.
Well,
right? Now, it is true that if I start talking much about my faith at work, around the water cooler or other places, you know, people will, you know, shun me. But no one is going to call the police to start knocking on my door. That's not going to happen, okay? So this is a different time for Christians, a different time for, you know, for believers, okay? And I think that's an important point. Right. Well, let's go on to the final part of this, which is the longest. This is Peter at Cornelius' house. And if I can get someone to read, let's break this into two pieces. The first three paragraphs, if we can get that part, and then we'll have someone read the final three paragraphs.
The next day, Peter started out again, and some of the believers were dropping on the house. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius, the Dutchman, had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said, "I am only a man myself.
Who be told what you must do?"
The men traveled and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell.'"
Thank you. Okay. So this is an interesting explanation, and we learn a little bit. What is illegal in this society when it comes to Jews and Gentiles? Yeah, associations, right? So for Jews and Gentiles to be in the same place, right, in the same home, right, this is not acceptable. And yet it's happening. Pastor?
It's true that it wasn't acceptable, but not according to the Scripture.
Oh.
That, not according to the Scripture, that's according to the law. Tradition of the elders.
Ah.
Because Jesus went.
Absolutely, and broke bread with tax collectors and everyone.
He was getting a tough lesson when the sheep was lowered.
Uh-huh.
Notice that God did it 3 times. It was tough to get through to Peter.
Yeah. He reminds me of me. Okay, now. We still have one more section of Scripture to read. Okay, so this is going to be from verse 34 to the end. So a bunch of paragraphs. Do I have a reader? John?
"Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come to Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
Thank you, John. Okay, now that's a long passage of scripture that we're working with here. Lots of very, very rich material in there. So as we look at these questions, we might take a little bit longer to answer them, which will be fine. So in exploring the text, our first question asks, God gave Peter a very striking vision. Why was the command to kill and eat various animals so upsetting to Peter? Why did God have to show him three times? Let's go to Greg and then to Pastor. Okay.
Because the Jews were accustomed to a very strict diet.
Yes. There were very, very strict dietary laws. Does anyone remember what some of those laws were for the Jews? What we saw in the Old Testament?
No pork.
No pork, there's one. Okay.
No reptiles, not most birds.
Right, not most birds, no reptiles. Okay. Definitely. And we still see some vestiges of that, right? For my friends who are observant Jews, kosher, right? Kosher foods, this is very important to them, right? So that's the world Peter comes from, right? With very strict preparation rules, very strict rules about what is clean and what is unclean. So now God has to get through to him. Yes, John.
Well, and Pastor mentioned it too about the three times. I think the three times has some special significance to Peter, because how many times did he deny Christ?
Oh, very true.
You know, and so that would, I guess, reinforce in Peter that he needs to follow. You know, I think it would just mean more to him than if you just see it once.
Very good.
The three times always had a special significance.
And Abraham, it's from one time. Yeah. Peter is more of a thinker.
Only
a plain
waiter.
Uh-huh.
How many times does God have to remind us?
You know, at my school many years ago, we had a social anthropology class. And the social anthropologist who taught it was a very difficult person. But she had an article about the number three. Okay, and the number three in Western culture, how often we see the number three again and again and again, right? So, just like there, I said again, anyway. So, I don't want to belabor this too much, right? But I do want us to understand that for Peter, this is a big jump. This is a hard message from God, right? This is something that had never occurred to him, right? Or to use modern language, his paradigm was shifting, okay? Now, the answer that is given to us by our editors goes as follows. In the Old Testament, God had declared those animals to be unclean. God was telling Peter to do something he had never done before. By declaring these animals to be clean, God was showing that the ceremonial law had served its purpose and no longer applied to God's people in the New Testament. Okay? So the ceremonial law is over now. It has served its purpose. Okay? Let's go on to question two. What important truth was God teaching Peter through this vision? What's the bigger truth, the bigger message of this vision? What do we think? Okay, Jeanette?
It's God with the devil meant to be saved.
Yes. Absolutely. God would have all men to be saved. These exclusionary rules no longer apply. Ed?
It's interesting that God used it. God used a Gentile to give Peter this information.
Yes, that's right. And the idea now that God is using Gentiles to give information to Peter and to God, and to Christ's followers. Oh, John, and right behind you too.
Oh, okay.
I'm curious too. I'm sure in your classes you have those kids that are, you know, big time, okay, I gotta do my studies. Then you have those kids that are like, okay, I'm attending. That was kind of like getting those kids together in one room and kind of agreeing on one thing. And that's hard to get someone who doesn't want to sit still and have their own agenda and someone wants to. And they're arguing about that. And then you have to get their focus on what you want them to hear. And this kind of is what the God is doing, getting the 10,000 Jews who have totally, you know, polar opposite ideas in their head. And he was getting them together, and they were actually, it was working.
Right.
It was totally working.
Well, it was working because God is inspiring it, right? Okay? Now, in my classroom, remember, first period at Mariloma High School starts at 7:45 in the morning, and all research ever done in the history of mankind indicates that teenagers cannot be awake at 7:45 in the morning, right? So there's a third group, the group that's still asleep, okay? But nonetheless, your point is well taken. These are different groups of people. Yeah, John?
Well, I think part of this is that Gentiles are no longer unclean. You go and you preach to the Gentiles and you work together with the Gentiles to go and do the Great Commission, to go and tell all nations.
Well, and that idea of overcoming obstacles, when I read the book of Acts again and again, story after story, is about, for example, Peter, after this story, right, after the story of Cornelius, he goes back and there are people who question him and who say, what are you doing, baptizing all these, none of that is true. And then he explains the circumstances, right, to these people criticizing him, and they say, oh, now we get it. So overcoming barriers and obstacles, right, and including Gentiles, including others, you know, listening to each other. To me, that's one of the beautiful things about the book of Acts. I see it again and again. Well, the answer that they give is,
A little bit later on, St. Paul confronted Peter about him separating himself from the Gentiles. In their fellowship.
That's right, and that's later on in this book. Is that in Acts? I think it is. Yeah. Okay. Well, all right. The answer that our editors give us for question two: there are no distinctions between Jew and Gentile in the New Testament. The good news of salvation is intended for all. So, as usual, we got that answer plus a whole bunch of other good stuff. Okay. Question three: summarize Peter's proclamation of the gospel in the house of Cornelius, and this is verses 34 through 43. So, it goes for Bridges Eckman. So if we had to summarize 34, those two paragraphs, okay, what would we say? What are the important points? Yeah, Ed?
I think he covered some of the points that he covered at Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
He testified that Jesus was crucified and risen.
Uh-huh.
So some of the same things he said then, he said again.
Absolutely. So the crucifixion, right, and resurrection of Jesus, those things are central to what he's saying here. What else, Pastor?
The same message for the Jews and the Gentiles.
Right.
It's what the Holy Spirit does.
Mm-hmm.
And they were filled with the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
Indicates the difference, not the message. The message is exactly the same.
Right. The message is the same. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Anything else we would say? Yes?
I think also there was the fact that Peter was saying that Jesus still, and this is the example, and there were witnesses that he did all of this.
Mm-hmm.
So it is possible, yes, he did end up crucified.
Uh-huh.
He did it all.
Mm-hmm.
So there is an example, there is witnesses to the fact that it was done that way. I think there's another point that he's saying that he did this and it can be done. So you can't.
We are witnesses, this is real, this is true. Right? That idea that comes across. John.
And I think maybe there's a little a warning in there. How the Jews that were with Peter almost couldn't believe that the Gentiles were, you know, had the Holy Spirit. How many times do we have to watch our own sinful nature that we're not so arrogant that we just think we're going out and spreading the news and nobody else can?
Mm-hmm.
Or that we're surprised that they believe it too. Because there's something, a lot of times you've seen it, you know, at least I think you've seen it in an arrogance sometimes in certain religious circles that, you know, we got it, but nobody else is smart enough to figure it out.
Oh, that's very common, sure. Greg, your hand is up.
Verse 37, he says something interesting too. He says, "You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea," meaning, you all live here, you have heard what has happened, you should know these things, so I'm going to explain to you.
Right. And so he's clearly speaking to people, right? He's speaking to Cornelius, and he's speaking to folks who are believers already, in some sense, right? Though they may not know the good news of Christ, but they're conversant, right? They're up on those events that have been happening, okay? Now, this emphasis on witnessing, right, which comes across in verse 39, conversion into extending the church by proclaiming the gospel he once worked to destroy. The gifts and abilities God has given to earth, right? So this idea of the direct witness is very, very important, and it comes across. Is there anything else we want to say to summarize what Peter says? Yes, Pastor.
I think when we talk about being witnesses, we have to be careful. The disciples were witnesses in a sense that it's not repeatable.
Uh-huh.
We use that word to say we're witnesses too.
Mm-hmm.
But we witness to the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
We're not witnesses of what we have seen.
Right, that's right. And because we have the scriptures, because the scriptures are written for us, it means that's where we should be, right? And that's what we should be discussing and talking about, right? As we witness. Okay, well, the response given by our editors for question 3 is, Peter spoke of the life and death of Jesus. He testified to Jesus' resurrection and declared that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins, right? So again, the focus on what Jesus did, Jesus' life, right? All right, well, let's look at question 4. Cornelius and the Gentiles in his house received the Holy Spirit as the apostles had on Pentecost. How did this confirm the message of Peter's vision? Then that's in verses 44 through 47. What's happening here? Oh, Michael.
Well, it's like God is putting his stamp of approval on this whole idea of Jews and Gentiles are one under Christ.
Uh-huh.
By sending the Holy Spirit to them, he's like giving his stamp of approval.
That's right. The Holy Spirit, right, arriving and converting Gentiles, acting on Gentiles in this way. Okay. Now, is this surprising to Peter and to other, you know, other disciples? You bet it is. You bet it is. They're struggling with this idea as well, that God wants his word to go out to everyone, all nations of the earth, right? So it is a surprising event for them as well. Now, when we think about this, okay, I want to get to points to ponder, because these two questions, this one question we have in points to ponder is kind of a long one. But the response that we're getting for chapter 4, or to question 4, from our editors is this. God was blessing these Gentiles in the same way he had blessed the Jews. He was making no distinction between the two groups. Even though the Gentiles were not circumcised and did not keep all the Old Testament ceremonial regulations. Okay. Now, it's, you know, we haven't talked about it much in this particular course, but when we think about the Old Testament, and when we think about the law, what function does the law play for us and for Christians of all time and for Jews? What does the law really do? What does it show us?
Our sins.
Right? It shows us that we cannot keep the law. And the New Testament, right, the message of Christ is that it's not necessary to keep the law. Right? This big idea that's always in the background as I read almost any section of Scripture, law and gospel, and how those play in. Well, let's go on to points to ponder. Okay, Cornelius' career in the Roman army brought him to Caesarea. He learned of the Lord God of Israel, came to trust in him, and put his hope in the Messiah that God promised to send. What parallels do you see today with so many foreigners coming to America to study at our colleges and universities? What parallels can we see? Do we have distinctions like Jews and Gentiles? Do we have folks, right, who can come to America, can come to our society, and hear for the first time the word of Christ? Clearly we do. Clearly we do. I want to open it up for some comments on this topic, though. I think this is interesting. John?
Well, I think it's been pointed out that it is important to do world mission work, but we're in a unique position where the world is coming to the United States, so essentially almost foreign missionary work can be done on our own soil. Mm-hmm. And it's also, I think, pointed out in the magazines from Martin Luther College and stuff, the programs that have been established so that we can train our pastors and teachers to go out and speak in foreign languages and teach in foreign countries.
Uh-huh.
I think what's even more exciting is that we now have people coming from other nations to our seminaries and to our colleges that are training teachers and pastors, and they then can go to those cultures of people with a background because they come from that culture.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an exciting time when we're seeing more and more of them coming to our seminary and to our colleges, and it's exciting. First of all, they love to come, and then that they have a unique privilege to, share that with others and knowing their culture background.
Uh huh. Well, and I don't know, but I'm trying to remember, Pastor, we spoke a week or two ago, and you mentioned that there's been a poll done of American Christians, that some percentage of them cannot name the four authors of the Gospels. I've forgotten the percentage. 20%?
Oh, it's half.
Oh, half. Okay.
Now, those are half of people who claim to be Christian, not half of people who are church.
I see. Okay.
Can't name them.
Right. Now, I bring this point into our discussion right now because there's something else about the wells, something that, gives me chills, literally chills, whenever I think about this. We are in this wonderful position where we're focused on God's Word. We have just spent an hour discussing sections of Scripture, looking at those in light of biblical principles that arise from the Scripture. This, as it turns out, is a rare event, even within churches in America. Okay? So the idea that we can do this here and that we have foreign students coming, to our seminaries, the fact that we have foreign people coming to, even high schools in Sacramento County, which is my school, it's an international school, and it means it's great opportunities for us. And that the Word of God is intended for everyone. Yes?
Well, it's also very, surreal that we're losing some of our public rights to spread and to do things. And these foreign students are coming to learn from us. And we are in our limitations in our country, just like they probably have limitations in their country. So we can kind of commiserate on not being able to do certain things religious.
You bet, but I think we should also keep things in perspective a little bit here too, right? And the big question that I always ask myself is, okay, I'm a Christian, so everything's going to be easy now, right? And because, once I realize that this is not a way to make my life easier, right? It is a way to make my life deeper and richer. And it is not me doing that. God is doing even that, right? So I try not to focus too much on things I can't do, right? Remember what I can do.
Well, there's some people who say that religion is taking over,
mm-hmm.
and we are not
being
religion anymore in our country.
Yeah. John, did you have a comment? Okay, I'm sorry. Without my glasses, I'm not quite, it's a little fuzzy out there. Okay. All right, well, I wanted to read you the response from our editors for points to ponder, question one. Just as God gave many Roman soldiers, officers, and officials the opportunity to hear his message of salvation when they came to serve in the Holy Land, so also he is giving many foreign students today the opportunity to hear the gospel of salvation while they are studying in our country. As he led Peter to overcome his reluctance to go into the house of a Gentile and speak with him, may he lead us to overcome any reluctance we might have to speak with those who come from a foreign and pagan background. Okay? Now, it is interesting, again, at my school, we have a controller who is Indian, and she's constantly inviting me to hear her Indian mystic speak. Okay? And I have yet to go. I've thought about it twice, okay? And then something else came up. But what that is a natural opening for me to invite her, right? And to invite her to read the scriptures, which she's very aware of. The part of India she's from, very active, a lot of missionary groups are actually working there, okay? Now, the final thing that I wanted to do today, everybody, was I want us to think a little bit, okay, about, oh, I'm sorry, before I do that, there was an example I wanted to give. I don't know if you guys are familiar with, in Afghanistan, they recently had an election, and Afghanistan now has, for the first time in its history, a first lady, right? The office of the first lady of Afghanistan now exists. It's never existed before, right? Afghanistan has been ruled by tribal leaders, it's been ruled by kings, it's been ruled by prime ministers, it's been ruled by lots of folks, but there's never been a first lady. Her name is Rula Ghani, G-H-A-N-I. And Rula Ghani is a Lebanese Christian who studied in the U.S., okay? Now, when we start to think about the opportunities we have with people of all nations who come here, the opportunities we have with our own mission, right, our descendants' mission offerings and so forth, to live up, to live through the Great Commission, to be part of that, I think it's just exciting. I think there are all sorts of opportunities that we have, right? And we need to appreciate those and be happy for them. Now, next week, what's going to happen is we're going to finish up with chapter 4, right? And we're going to be doing part 2, which is the geographical expansion of our synod in America and its home mission efforts, okay? So I want you to think about it. If you take a look at those other questions, right? I want you to think about the questions, explain how home mission work of one kind or another brought about the founding of our congregation, how has our congregation benefited from the home mission expansion, how does our congregation do mission work among the unchurched of our community, and what opportunities does our congregation have for reaching out? So think about those questions for next week, and we'll wrap up session 4 at that time. Thanks, everybody, and have a great week.